you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning, we'll continue in 2 Peter. This morning, chapter 1, picking up in verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. 2 Peter 1, beginning in 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth you have, I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, would you help us this morning? Lord, as we open your word, would you convict us, encourage us? Holy Spirit, would you do a great work, this work of reminder? Lord, we acknowledge that we are the ones that need stirring up this morning. So would you be pleased to do that? This work is too great for me. So unless you do it, God, it is not done. Be pleased to do this work this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ruin another movie for you this morning, but if you haven't seen it, you deserve for it to be ruined anyway. Have you seen the movie Karate Kid? And I'm not talking like the new stuff that's out. I'm talking like the old original Karate Kid. I grew up with that movie. We weren't allowed to watch a lot of movies, but my parents wouldn't. I don't know how this one passed, but it did. My siblings and I loved it. Do you remember how Mr. Miyagi taught Daniel? So Daniel's the main protagonist, and he's getting beat up coming home from school and things like that, and he wants to learn karate, gets into martial arts, and he meets this old guy who's the sage, wise teacher, Mr. Miyagi, and he's going to teach him karate, but how does he do it? Right, waxing cars, painting fences, sanding decks. And it's great because he has him like renovating everything. The whole property goes from this dumpy cars lined up, this dumpy deck, and this dumpy fence. And by the time he's done with all his chores, everything looks nice and new. And he's frustrated, this kind of high point. He's frustrated with all this work that he's done. And he goes to Mr. Miyagi, and it's at night. And he's like, "Hit me." He makes him like take a swing. And then he tells him, I don't know what he tells him, like paint the fence. And then he does the motion and blocks it. Sand the floor, and he's trying to kick him and he blocks it. So he teaches him all these basics, these real basic things. And while he's doing that, he's actually teaching him how to defend himself. So by the time he's doing that, he's just reminding him of these motions that he already knows because he spent, weeks, doing these things? And in some ways, as I was reading this and some of the statements that Peter makes here, it kind of reminded me of that. He says, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. In other words, I'm not giving you anything new here. I'm wanting to remind you of things that you already know. So we as believers have already covered a lot of this ground. It's not new, but we're meant to pay attention to these basic things in 2 Peter. He's wanting to remind us of things. Last week, we got this whole notion of the power and promises of God that undergird these precious truths of our faith. It's not rooted in us, it's rooted in the Lord Himself. And we're called to add to our faith. He talks about growing as Christians. And nothing is shocking about this list. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Again, not shocking, not new, but we were reminded that these things are part of our faith. All basic realities, it's like waxing the car, painting the fence, sanding the deck. It's like these realities should be a part of the way that we think about our Christian walk. Why do we need reminders? And maybe even more than that, why does this original audience, why would they need to be stirred up by way of reminder? One is, it's blatantly obvious that we forget the gospel. We go about our day-to-day lives and we can somehow convince ourselves that the gospel really is good for a Sunday morning. But it doesn't really work as well on Monday when I'm frustrated with my coworkers and I'm being asked to do things that I don't really want to do. I'm being put in situations that are difficult for me. It's harder there to remember the gospel. We need to be stirred up by way of reminder. There's another reason I think he's doing this, and it's a reality that they face in an acute way, and it's this: persecution. If your faith costs you something, if it costs you social cachet with friends to be known as a Christian, being reminded of the truth of the gospel matters. For them, they were being fed to lions. Christians were being lit for light at parties of elite in Rome. Being a Christian was no joke. He's like, you guys, you need the basics. You need to remember who you are. You need to remember the power and glory of Christ. You need to remember the promises of God. We need these reminders. We tend to forget that we're loved by God. And forgetting that God loves us, we forget what He has done for us, redeeming us out of sin, and by sheer grace, giving us life. How can we know that all this is true? How can we know that Christ is this glorious and this is all worth it? Today, Peter, I believe, gives three basic reminders. One, remember foundational truths. And for him, that meant remembering his own story. His own life was a reminder to him. Two, remember who Jesus is. And three, rely on God's word. We'll take these one at a time. First, remembering the basics, and for him it meant his own life, verses 12 and 13. So we have to remind ourselves where we are. This is now his second letter to the churches generally it's agreed to the churches in Asia Minor. And he's writing from, he called it Babylon in 1 Peter. He's writing from Rome. He's now an older man, maybe mid-60s, somewhere around there. And he's not in a good place. In his old age, though, he has lots of wisdom. Therefore, I intend always, he says, to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. He says, I'm going to keep saying these things. I'm going to keep reminding you of these things as long as I am in the body, that is, as long as I'm alive. As long as the Lord tarries for me, I am going to continue doing this again and again. And he's not writing an evangelistic letter. He's not writing to them, explaining to them the Roman road, right? He's writing this letter. It's going to deal with false teachers. We're going to see all this kind of content. But he says, I feel compelled to remind you of these truths, to stir you up by way of reminder. This word remember is, sometimes we can lose sight of it. Just in the Old Testament, the word remember is found over 150 times. That's a pretty high frequency. It's found especially in Deuteronomy, and it's because of this. To remember is to tie to our identity. Constantly after the Exodus, the people were to remember. Remember that you were slaves down in Egypt. Remember what God did to deliver you out. Remember the fact that you were in the wilderness wandering around and you didn't know where you were going to get food and God gave you manna to eat. Remember, you are alive today as a people because God has done this work. Remember, remember, remember. It's because we forget. And when we forget all that God has done, when we forget the gospel, then we forget who we are. We forget who we are. Our identity is tied to remembering truth. Peter's doing something very similar to that Old Testament verb, remember. Remember your faith. Remember the righteousness of Christ. Remember, as he has already told us in the intro to this, that Jesus is none other than God himself. Don't forget. Don't forget the basics. He wants to stir us up because, again, if we forget those things, then we begin to forget who we are and what God has done for us in his gospel. He's also reminding them of something very vital about his own life. It's urgent for him to say these things because he's about to die. He says this in 14 and 15, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I love it. He's an old man, and he's saying, I'm going to sound like a broken record. I am going to say the same things over and over and over again as long as I'm alive. Have you ever spent a lot of time around someone who's older, and it just feels like they just keep saying the same things again and again and again? I think, especially with Peter here, it might be because it's worth paying attention to. Why do they keep saying the same things again and again? And I know that there are sometimes other reasons why, but it might be because we need to hear them again and again and again. And he's doing it unashamedly. He says, I'm going to keep saying these things as long as I have breath. As long as I am alive, I'm going to keep reminding you. Because he says, I'm going to die soon. My time is short. Imagine Peter's story. Peter had just been restored. Here, think the end of John's gospel. He had just been restored by Jesus. and he had been commissioned into ministry. He's going to be an apostle. It's a phenomenal calling, a phenomenal job. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, handle things, Peter. And then he says something hard. You're going to have this job, and you're going to love it. It's going to be the most fulfilling thing that you could imagine, because you're going to be pouring yourself out for me, Peter, and then one day somebody's going to come into your office and kill you. Whoa. How would you take that job? It's a great job. He's an apostle commissioned to feed sheep, and then you're going to die. Somebody's going to dress you. And as opposed to you going where you want to go, or even being led by the... No, somebody else is going to lead you. They're going to stretch you out. It's a metaphor for his death. I love Peter's response there. Do you remember what he says? It's so great, because it's so human. Lord, what about this man? He turns to John. Is he going to get it too? Jesus is like, no, let his life be his life. This is for you, Peter. I think there are several important lessons embedded for us. One is just a basic call to remain in the truth. When things are easy, truth is easy to hold. When nothing is hard, when your friendships are all in place, when you know your relationship with your spouse is going great, when everything at work is smooth and you're just climbing the ladder up, when truth is easy then. Peter is acknowledging, though, when it's hard, when life is hard, when relationships are hard, when everything feels like a slog, it's truth tends to be moved to the back. We tend to forget. Peter's appeal to us is remain in the truth. Don't walk away. Don't be led away. Be reminded. I think he's saying something crucial for believers, and that's this: are we reminding others of the truth? Titus 2 speaks to some of this, both in life and in teaching. Older men are to teach younger men. Older women are to teach younger women. A simple way to ask it is, who are you reminding? Who are you serving to remind them of the gospel? Who is that for you? You say, well, I'm offended because I'm neither older nor a teacher. However, if you have the truth, you are meant to be reminding others of it. When was the last time you reminded someone of the gospel? Yes, we could frame this certainly in evangelism. Yes, unbelievers that you know, inviting them into the truth of the gospel, telling them the core tenets of the faith. But how about just reminding another Christian of the truth? 2 Peter is a missive sent to God's people. It's sent to the church. And he says, I'm not afraid to beat a dead horse here. I'm going to remind you. Maybe you can talk today to someone. Maybe this afternoon. Maybe you can call someone up. Maybe you could talk to someone in this room and remind them of the gospel. This is Peter's life's work, he says. At this point, at the end of his life, it's all he exists to do. I've got a little bit of time left, and this is what I'm going to do. Another application is simply this. He utterly believed and banked his entire life on the words of Christ. Had Jesus said something like that to me, like, hey, you're going to do this awesome work, and then you're going to die for it, I could either be paralyzed in fear, or I could go about my life thinking, that's not really true. I know he said that, but, you know, there are several different ways that I could interpret what Jesus said. He didn't technically say that bad people are going to kill me. No, that's not the way he took the word of Christ. He lived his whole life knowing that he was going to die. And he emptied the tank. So first, we need to remember the basics, and we need to approach our life the way that Peter approached his. Take Jesus at his word. Second, remember who Jesus is. Remember Jesus. He launches into this section in 16 through 18, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Lying in the backdrop of 2 Peter, if you have read all the way through, are false teachers, false prophets, distorting the truth of the gospel for their own gain. And ultimately what they're doing is they're denying that Jesus is going to return. Peter knows that things are difficult and that floating around are these cleverly devised myths. Calvin calls it subtle and deceitful fiction. Peter is saying that the gospel is not make-believe. It's not just a fanciful story to make us feel good about our day and move along. It's not just this nugget that if you get it, your marriage is going to be great. It's not that. One commentator puts it like this: the revelation of God has taken place in the history of the world so that the whole fabric of our faith stands or falls with its historical reliability. He says we're not following a myth. These things happened in space and time. It's not fiction. What's this message that he's talking about? He says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not as a fable, but as eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he makes this shift. He's been talking I, and here he shifts and he starts saying we. We are eyewitnesses. We told you. We were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard. We were with him. Peter is saying the certainty that we can have that is offered to us isn't guesswork. We saw, we heard. What did he see and hear? What's he referring to? He's referring back to something that he witnessed along with others, the transfiguration of Christ. In Matthew 17, if we need to be reminded, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter, are you sure all this is right? Are you certain we can believe? Are you sure that Jesus is coming back one day in glory? And Peter says, yes, I am sure because I have seen him in his glory. I was there, he says, with James and John on the mountain. We saw the whole thing. The mountain lit up. The face of Jesus was shining bright. His clothes were stunningly white. Then Moses and Elijah were there. We saw it. He claimed to be God, and he, in fact, is God. I think Peter's saying all of that is true. The Son of God was born of a virgin. It's true. He lived a perfectly sinless life and fulfilled all righteousness. It's true. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried. He descended into hell. It's true. The third day he rose again from the dead. He is alive now. He lives in a glorified body at the right hand of the Father in glory, and he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. It's true. He says we know it because we saw it. We saw the transfigured Christ. The gospel is so foundational. And notice that Peter isn't saying, this is true for me. And I'm really hoping that it will become true for you as well. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is who he says he is. And that has implications for us. He not only says we saw, we were eyewitnesses, but he also says they heard. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. They heard this glorious voice affirm the identity of Jesus. Peter wants to remind us because he wants us to take up his remembering. That's what the apostolic witness is. That's what it is. Our memory of that comes through God's word by the apostolic witness. He's saying this, for all those worried about the coming return of Christ, because some of these false teachers are saying, hey, you can kind of let your life slide a little bit. There really isn't a return of Christ. Peter is saying, don't buy that for a second. Jesus is absolutely ascended in glory, and he will return. I have seen his glory. I saw it on the mountain. You can know for certain that salvation is secure, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I think sometimes it's easier for us to hold a vision in our head of the humiliation of Jesus, gentle and mild. We are invited to see it. He was born in poverty. We are invited into the reality that he was homeless. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We are invited to see him spat upon and bleeding. We are certainly invited to see him die. But that's not the only vision that we're given. We're also invited to see him as utterly glorious, shining as bright as the sun. We're also invited to see that the tomb is empty and angels appear there. Their appearance is like lightning. We're invited to see beyond his poverty to his glory. That's what Peter is doing. I think, again, just some tremendous lessons. One is that we aren't following fiction. That's not what gathers us this morning together in worship. It's not cleverly devised fables that gathers us at the table. That's not the kind of faith that will withstand persecution. If it's only myth, when things get hard, that faith breaks and goes away. No, this faith stands It remains because it's true. Remember the truth of it this morning. Another application, Calvin is helpful here when he speaks of the certainty that the apostles had because they walked with Jesus and saw the resurrection. And three of them saw Jesus in glory on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. But then he says this about us. Listen to this. But we now obtain certainty in another way. For though Christ has not risen before our eyes, yet we know by whom his resurrection has been handed down to us. And added to this, the inward testimony of the conscience, the sealing of the Spirit, which far exceeds all the evidence of the senses. We know we have certainty because we have the Spirit. Your eyes have not seen the resurrected Lord. But does that mean you question the resurrection every day? No. You wake up with the certainty because of the Spirit's work in you. And this has been handed down to us in the Scripture. So when we're facing uncertainty about various issues, when false claims arise, where do we turn? Peter points in two directions. First, he points back to Christ and to his glory to assure us of the truth of it. And next, he points us to the Scriptures. Remember Christ and rely on God's word. So he launches there in verse 19, and he's talked about what they saw, and then he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The prophetic word more fully confirmed. How in the world can it be more fully confirmed than it already was? Think of all the Old Testament. He said all of this, this prophetic witness that is born to us, that's one shorthand way to speak about the Scriptures, is more fully confirmed. I think Peter is saying something like this, that this word has been fully expressed in the person and work of Christ. The Scriptures say that he would be born of a virgin, the root of Jesse, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one whose appearance would be marred beyond recognition. The Lord would lay on him the iniquities of the suffering servant in Isaiah, that he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where does he get that? Scripture. That he would be the greater son of David and sit on his throne forever. We could go on and on and on. More fully confirmed because Christ has come. Do you remember the story of the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus? It's a great encounter of Jesus. He's risen from the dead, and he meets these disciples walking on the road. They saw Jesus, but didn't know who he was. But then they start talking Scripture together, and into that, we read this. And he said to them, so they're having this conversation about those Scriptures. They said that the word is on the street. The rumor is that Jesus is risen, but we haven't seen. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is saying this, all the Scriptures are about me. All of them are about me. It's exactly what Peter is saying. You have the witness that you need. The Scriptures speak to Jesus Christ himself. The truth of Christ fully confirms the authority of both the Old and New Testaments. Both are in complete agreement and confirmed, made sure, verified, validated by the person and work of Christ. More fully confirmed. Augustine famously said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." We actually know what's going on in the Old Testament because of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Fully confirmed, here's another way to put it, infallible. The Bible is infallible. Peter has pointed us here before. In the scriptures, we are given everything we need, remember this, for life and godliness. Scripture is the rule, it's the standard by which everything else gets measured. The Reformation said it like this, sola scriptura. Peter says it can be utterly trusted and confirmed because of Christ. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. We'll come back to verse 19 at the end. For now, let's ask a vital question. What is authoritative in our life? What is authoritative for you? The quick Sunday school answer for all of us is just going to be Scripture. It's the authority. But we have to think layers deeper a little bit. Is Scripture your authority, or is it the ways that you fear other people and their perceptions of you, that's actually your authority? Is your authority actually Scripture, or is it the approval of others? Is Scripture your authority, or do emotions actually rule the day? Emotion can be powerful. Every single one of us has an authoritative voice in our life, the standard by which we live. Even people who claim that everything is their standard or everything holds equal validity, that also is a standard. The authority we submit ourselves to is the tool that we use to make many choices in our life. For many, this is feelings and emotions. What's the problem with that? Our feelings and emotions change every day. It might depend on what time of day it is. What if it's the approval of others? Do you constantly have the approval of everyone in your life? No. Are we driven by our wants and desires? Because those things are fickle too. Be true to yourself. Which one? The one who's having a good day? A good week, a good month, a good year? Or the one who's dealing with devastating news, who's suffering hardship? Which self am I to be true to today? God's word offers something completely other and beautiful into the world. It offers a standard. It offers Christ. It offers, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It offers affirmation, not of our sin. It affirms us in the gospel. It says that you can be perfectly known and perfectly loved and accepted in the person and work of Christ. It's something completely other than the approval of man that we so desperately seek. In Christ, we're offered validation by the Creator Himself. We're offered these things in the Scriptures, which are inerrant, infallible, authoritative. It's a huge gift. It isn't repressive or regressive. It's actually freeing. You don't have to live your life according to all these other standards out there. Freedom from self. Freedom from seeking, so desperately seeking, because of the fear of man, the validation of others. The freedom of being seen and known and loved and redeemed by God Himself in Christ. That's freedom. Lastly, inspiration, 19 and 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The question might well be asked, what makes the Scripture infallible? What gives it authority? Why is it a rule that no prophecy comes from man's fallible interpretation? When you come to your Bible, you come to what God put there for you. Not rooted in someone's opinion. Peter puts it in the negative first. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That doesn't mean that we don't interpret Scripture. We absolutely do interpret Scripture. This means that the Scripture itself isn't a matter of someone's own interpretation. It's something like this: Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, David. They didn't have a lark one Saturday morning. Like, what will I do today? I think I'll write my opinions about the news of the day. That's not what's going on. It's not just a matter of human interpretation of historic events. They're not writing their own personal philosophy down for us to imbibe. Verse 21 goes further. This is going to sound choppy. I'm going to read the English, but this is the way it's spelled out in Greek. Just listen to it. For not by the will of man was brought prophecy at any time, but by the Holy Spirit, being carried, spoke from God men. Like, that's really choppy. But I think it emphasizes the right things. The Holy Spirit is giving us His word. Men being carried up along by the Spirit. We have to begin to understand this reality if we're ever going to understand our Bible. Men wrote. They really wrote. They used their personality, their writing style, their situation in life. And yet Peter is saying the human authors of Scripture did not speak or write on their own initiative. Rather, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. We have to understand. This is vital. This is so vital to our faith. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says it plainly. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. This leaves very few options for what our Bibles actually are. One, either it's God's Word and God is an absolute and abject liar, and so this book is full of lies and error. That's an option. Two, this book is full of errors and not God's word at all. Or three, this book is what it claims to be, the very inspired, authoritative, and inerrant word of God. God can never lie. Peter is saying something remarkable here. He's saying our faith doesn't rest on opinion. Your faith doesn't have to rest on whether you have a good day or a bad day. Isn't that freeing? You have a terrible day, you feel like your faith is left behind. So your faith doesn't have to rest on that. Your faith is not in the hands of fallible men. Isn't that good news? Your faith isn't based on the next news story that comes out. in this never-ending cycle of blah. Your faith is rooted in something sure. It's a treasure delivered to you by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. So remember Peter's life, remember the basics, remember Jesus Christ. He points to these places for evidence. Remember we saw these things, and then remember you can rely on Scripture. You and I know Christ not because we're so good at pursuing. We know Him because He is revealed to us in His Word, and we believe the apostolic witness handed down to us. We'll end here in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, he says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter knows we won't see the blazing glory of Jesus transfigured on the mountain like he did. He knows that. That's why his witness about those events is so vital to us. He knows that we won't see that with our eyes, but he says you're not left without light. The Scriptures come to us like a lamp shining in the darkness. And then I love these images. It grows. The morning star rises, reminding us the last star to come out before what happens? The sun comes up. And night is gone, erased in the blazing glory of day. Do you want certainty? Do you want a faith that can sustain you through hardship? Remember, Peter has friends. I'm quite sure he had friends, people whose names he knew that were fed to lions, and he himself will die for the faith. What will sustain that? The blazing glory of Christ found in the Word. The Word of God. He says, you want certainty? You want a faith that can sustain you through hardship? See Christ in His Word. It's a lamp shining in the darkness. A whole lot of ink has been spilled over the morning star. Is it Venus, which appears before dawn? I don't know. Revelation 22 is what I thought. We read this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. You want to encounter Christ as a lamp shining in a dark room, or as the blazing glory of the sun wiping away night? Meet Jesus and His Word. Through the Scriptures, that's what we have. Remember what God's Word is. It's authoritative. Let that voice be the voice that shouts the loudest to us. Let's pray. Christ, thank you for the apostolic witness. Thank you for these reminders of basic things. Lord, we have so many authoritative voices trying to shout at us, to affirm us. And yet, Lord, they let us down time and time again, point us to the certainty we have in the Word. Thank you that it is the infallible rule that you give us, that in it we have everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, shape us, mold us by your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.